Let's turn now, friends, to the portion we read together. John chapter 21. And we shall look at the narrative in verses 15, 16, and 17. Now, the well-known meeting between the Lord Jesus and Peter, when Jesus challenged him with this question, "Do you love me, or lovest thou me?" Now, tonight we're gathering here to offer our thanksgiving at the conclusion of our communion season. But we're also gathered to seek help and encouragement as we resume our daily lives. Now, in the biblical record, Peter stands out, in my view, as one of the most qualified of believers to help us in that quest, to help us in how we should live our Christian lives on a day-to-day basis. Now, what he lacked in academic qualifications, being a mere fisherman, unlike his companion, the Apostle Paul, who was a highly qualified man, Peter made up for this in the rough and tumble of life and living. And he has become one of the Lord's people that we can most relate to of all the Christians recorded for us in biblical history. Because in his staggering and stumbling, we see so much of ourselves. Now, in this particular instance, Peter and some of his friends met with the risen Christ on the shores of Galilee. And in the aftermath of the cross, Peter decided that he was going to resume his former occupation. In verse 3, we hear him saying, "Simon Peter said to them, I go a-fishing." And he seemed quite unconscious of the fact that he had unfinished business with God in Christ. Unfinished business. Only days previous to this, he had denied his Lord, denied that he ever knew him, despite having lived and worked with him for 3 years. And despite Jesus having warned him of the possibility that he was going to deny him. Now, whatever Peter felt about these denials, the fact is that Jesus knew this was unfinished business between himself and his erring disciple. And Jesus also knew that this man could never make progress, not as a believer, not as a disciple, not as an apostle, until he addressed this unfinished business, until this matter was resolved. Now, as we resume our own lives after our communion season, we also must ensure that we do not have unfinished business between ourselves and God. We must avoid everything that may hinder our progress in serving God in this world. Now, that service may be great service or it may be minuscule. It doesn't really matter. The fact is, we must take great care not to hinder the progress that God expects from us if we are genuine, sincere followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's consider this question amongst ourselves this evening. Do I have unfinished business between myself and God? You must ask yourself that question, and I have to ask myself this question. Now, those of you who haven't yet professed faith in Jesus Christ, either present here this evening or online with us, this question becomes particularly urgent. You may think, well, I have no business at all with God. Oh, my friend, you have. You have. If you have never addressed your sin, your guilt, and your lostness, you do have business with God. Unfinished business with God. And may I add, unfinished business of the worst kind. So let's study this story together and let God's word challenge us, and especially with regard to the experience of our great friend, the Apostle Peter. I want to look first of all at the background to this incident. I'm going to spend a bit of time on that because it is hugely important to understand what's going on here. Now, in the interest of time, I didn't read what I'm going to expound to you to some degree with regard to that, because I thought it would take up too much of our time. But I'm quite sure that most of you, at least, are familiar with the issues which I shall raise with regard to this matter. So first of all, we'll look at the background. Then we will look at the significance of the term love as Jesus used it in these three verses. And then thirdly, we'll look at the exhortation which Jesus presented, a threefold exhortation he presented to Peter. Well, let's look then first of all at the background of this incident. Peter had boasted to Jesus shortly before the cross, in recorded in Matthew 26. He said, though all men shall be offended because of thee, yet I will never be offended. My friends, if you don't take anything else from this sermon, take this with you. Try and never use that word, never. It's a dangerous word in the Christian vocabulary. Yet I will never be offended because of thee. Yet Jesus had warned Peter in Luke 22. Peter, he said, the enemy, Satan, has desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat, that he may put you through the ringer. However, what Jesus didn't say to Peter, but what Peter should have known through his knowledge of the scriptures, was that Satan can come at the Lord's people in different ways. And in particular, he can come at us as a roaring lion, or he can come at us as a little fox. These two extremes. And we have them depicted for us in narrative which Peter was very familiar with. Job, for example. Satan pounced on that poor man like a roaring lion, and he well nigh on consumed him. On the other hand, he crept into David's mind like a little fox when he least expected. Peter knew both these stories, and he knew them very well, yet he was caught out. Not so much by the roaring lion, but by the little fox. On the Thursday evening, Three times in rapid succession, Satan set his trap, his little fox trap for Peter. The first was through a young girl who asked Peter a question. This was in the shadow of Calvary, on the Thursday night before Crucifixion Friday morning. John 18. "Aren't you one of that man's disciples?" she asked him. A slip of a girl. The second attempt by Satan, hot on the heels of that one, was through another young girl who said to Peter in Matthew 26, "You were also with Jesus of Galilee." Peter didn't realize it, but he was already in the jaws of the snare that Satan had set for him. He was in the jaws of the snare that Satan had set for him. The fowler's snare, which we sang about a moment ago in Psalm 91. So when the third instance came, Peter was by then well and truly hooked. This time it came with all the boldness and ferocity and enmity of a man standing by that roaring fire in the courtyard of the high priest. Luke 22, he looked at Peter. Now, the Lord doesn't say this. You can see his finger pointing at him. "You," he said, "are also one of them." In each instance, Peter denied knowing his Lord. However, he did more than deny Christ. He added to his own guilt by denying Christ with an oath. Matthew 26, 72. In other words, "Look, I promise you, I don't know this man." Peter was by now on the cusp of committing the worst sin imaginable. And there, in the invisible realm, standing right behind him, was the enemy of all mankind, and in particular the enemy of God's people, rubbing his hands in glee. Especially when Peter heaped even more coals of fire on his own head. Matthew 26, verse 74. He began to curse and swear, saying, "I know not the man." Oh, my friends, what a tragedy. What a tragedy when we have to read about a child of God, and especially a great man like Peter, stooping in his sin to cursing and swearing against the Lord Jesus Christ. Our heart should bleed every time we read that narrative. But in any case, after this third denial, Peter heard and saw what pierced him like an arrow. He heard a cockerel crowing, just as Jesus had warned him. Matthew 26, 34, "This night before the cock crow, you shall deny me thrice." And there the cock crowed. What an awesome, terrible time for Peter. We can only imagine how deep that arrow pierced the heart and the soul and the mind of this great man. But that was a drop beside an ocean in comparison to what he then saw. Luke 22:61. The Lord turned and looked upon Peter. Every time I read that, I always remember the prophecy Jesus made with regard to those who really do deny him. The day is going to come when you will cry that the mountains fall on us. I'm pretty sure that's how Peter felt when Jesus looked at him. He was probably hoping that the ground would open up and swallow him. Now, my friends, we can argue all day as to what that look entailed. Love, pity, conviction, compassion, rebuke, perhaps all of that, and much more besides. But whatever the case, it achieved, to some extent at least, the desired effect. Because we read in Luke 22, Peter remembered the word of the Lord. That's obviously referring to his warning about these denials. He remembered the word of the Lord. Now, the next scene is one of the saddest in the history of these disciples. Matthew 26:75. Peter went out and wept bitterly. Oh, my friends, it's a bitter, bitter thing to sin against the Lord. He went out and wept bitterly. It's reminiscent of the departure of Judas Iscariot from that upper room. You remember what is said about Judas in John 13. He went out and it was dark. Peter went out and wept bitterly. And as Peter left, he possibly recalled the warning that Jesus had given earlier in the ministry to all those who deny him. A warning that some of you should take heed of. Matthew 10:33. Whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven. Now, all of this provides us with the background to the events we have in the narrative before us, verses 15, 16, and 17. But it also provides us with numerous lessons which we should apply to ourselves. Because there are many people who are adhering to the Christian church, they're found in almost all of our congregations, people, men and women, old and young, who are living in constant denial of the Lord Jesus as their Savior. Well, the mitigating factors may be quite different from Peter's experience here, but the nub of the matter is the same. They're denying Jesus as their Savior for whatever reason. And for many of these people, frequently, what they look for, what they search for, what they're waiting for, they already have it. But because it didn't come to them with bells and whistles, they conclude that they haven't got it at all. So they go on perpetuating their own sin by denying the Lord Jesus. Does that describe you? If it does, how do you differ from this man? who denied his Lord. How do you differ from him? Consider your common ground with this man. You believe in God. You even fear God. You have a high regard for the teaching of the Holy Bible. You delight in the gospel. You come to church to hear that gospel. You're comfortable sitting with the Lord's people. And you believe in heaven. And you believe in hell. How do you differ from this man? If you are living in denial of the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. Jesus commanded all of us yesterday, do this in remembrance of me. It wasn't an invitation. It was a command. Oh, my friends, remember the warning of Jesus. If you deny me before men, I will deny you before my Father in heaven. Let me move on to look at the significance of the word love. We've done the background now, and we're coming to the scene itself in verses 15, 16, and 17. Now, New Testament Greek has two common words for love, agape and phileo. That is a third word, but it's not used in the New Testament. It is found in the Greek version of the Old Testament, but it's not in the New Testament. So we'll stick with the two words, agape and phileo. Phileo is the word commonly used for brotherly love. We have a church in the Book of Revelation, one of the seven churches in Asia, and it was called Philadelphia. And of course, we have a city in America called Philadelphia as well. Well, that word Philadelphia is made up of these two words, phileo and agape, or phileo and adelphos, brother, brotherly love. On the other hand, agape is the one most commonly used for spiritual love. Now, this is not consistent throughout the Bible. These terms are sometimes interchangeable. Now, here, Jesus interestingly used both terms. In verse 15, he used agape. In verse 16, he used agape. But in verse 17, he used phileo. Now, I think this was deliberate on the part of Jesus. Twice using agape in order to stress the importance of love to himself first and foremost. Lovest thou me, Peter? Lovest thou me? And then comes phileo to bring out the pastoral side of the ministry of this great man, Peter. Now, meanwhile, on these three occasions, 15, 16, and 17, Jesus asked Peter if he loved him. Now, this took Peter, and indeed it takes ourselves, into the very heart of the gospel message, because love is by far the preeminent theme of Christian theology. In fact, it's what sets Christianity apart from every other religion on the face of the earth. There is nothing, absolutely nothing in all the major religions on this earth that compares with the theme of love in the Christian religion and in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ with its message of salvation. It is quite unique. John actually even defines God in terms of love, in his character and his being, in 1 John chapter 4. God is love. Wonderful words. God is love. And Paul goes on to tell us that even God's law is defined by love. In Romans 13, verse 10, love is the fulfilling of the law. And Jesus himself reminds us that the essence of Christian obedience is to be measured in terms of love. In John 14, if you love me, keep my commandments. So meanwhile, these three questions in verses 15, 16, and 17, they're designed very deliberately to correspond with the three denials of Peter earlier on in the narrative on the Thursday night. And with each denial that escaped the lips of Peter, his love to God and his love to the Lord Jesus Christ was at its lowest ebb. It was at its lowest ebb. Now, there's something here that we should remember. Christian love, as a grace bestowed upon God's people, is the same for all believers. As a grace given to us, Christian love is the same in all believers. It is given to us one and all. But Christian love in practice, that varies. That can wax hot and cold depending on where we are in terms of exercising our faith. So as individuals, as churches, as denominations, as congregations, we can forsake our first love, as we are taught with a warning given to the church at Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2. So here's Jesus, and what he is doing, he's coaxing Peter's love for himself out of the dark corners of his backslidden heart and mind. He's constraining this grace of love out of the darkness of his heart and his mind. Now, exactly what Peter's spiritual state was here, it's not easy to say. I'm not altogether sure what his spiritual state was. Certainly, his conduct on the boat in verse 7, you can see, indicates there was some repentance on Peter's part. But full restoration from backsliding, my friends, can be a rough and a rocky road. A rough and a rocky road. I brought your attention to a phrase in Psalm 51. David was restored to fellowship with God after Nathan left him, having told him the parable of the little lamb. But when it came to writing his psalm of repentance, the penitent psalm, Psalm 51, he realized, despite the fact that he was back in fellowship with God, there was something still missing. Restore to me the joy of thy salvation. He wasn't experiencing the joy of his salvation. Hence, Peter couldn't expect full restoration until he addressed his unfinished business with God in Christ. This cardinal sin that he was guilty of had to be addressed. So three times, corresponding with three denials, Jesus asked Peter the same question. Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? It's as if Jesus was saying, Peter, if you don't get this right, everything else will be flawed in your life. Everything else will be out of sync in your life. You've got to get this right. Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? And Jesus Christ is asking you the precise same question here this evening. And here Jesus is challenging Peter, we should notice, in the same manner by which Peter denied him. Peter denied him openly before men. He didn't do it in a corner. He did it openly before men. So Jesus is now challenging him in the presence of others. In other words, he boxes him into a corner and then asks the three questions and demands an answer. And God may have to do that with you if you are living in denial of him. He may have to box you into a corner, my friend. And if God has to do that with you, mark my words, that can be a sore experience. Peter meekly, and no doubt with a degree of shame, confesses each time, "You know that I do. You know that I do." But on the third occasion, we detect a slight panic creeping into his voice. Verse 17, "Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee." Three denials, now white clean, cast into the sea of God's forgetfulness. And it's very important, my friends, that we should notice that this was accomplished on the overtures of love that is all divine, all excelling. It's love that accomplished this, my friends. There's no other way by which we can be forgiven, no other way by which we can be saved. Love is the motivator in God for our salvation. Yesterday, we enjoyed, some of us at least, sitting at what used to be known as the Love Feast of Jesus Christ. That's how a very early church used to describe the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, the Love Feast of God's people. And we sat at that Love Feast yesterday. We heard the word expounded to us. We handled the emblems of the broken body and the shed blood. All of it seeped in the divine love of God Almighty. And in those emblems representing the broken body and the shed blood, we saw something, surely, the height, depth, and length and breadth of the love of God to our souls. May we feed upon that feast, my friends, for days and weeks to come. But are there some of you who never sat at that table, who aren't hungering and thirsting after that feast, who haven't got the comfort of pardon and forgiveness, who don't rejoice in the everlasting love of God? Think, my friend, think deeply. You have unfinished business with God. Let me move on, thirdly, to the threefold exhortation of Jesus. Verse 15, feed my lambs. Verse 16, feed my sheep. Verse 17, feed my sheep. Now, to appreciate our Lord's intention here, we must understand he's doing two things simultaneously. On the one hand, he is restoring Peter to full fellowship. But he is also reminding him of his role as an under-shepherd over God's flock on this earth. Now, going back to Old Testament times, few things stirred the anger of God like the neglect of his shepherds over his flock. Jeremiah and Ezekiel wrote frequently about this. Let me just give you two very brief examples. Jeremiah 23, verse 1. "Woe unto pastors that destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture. Ezekiel 34, my flock was scattered on all the face of the earth, and none did search or seek after them. Total dereliction of duty by the preachers and pastors and shepherds, or the under-shepherds, or the flock of God. Now, this was the office and this was the duty that Peter was called to as a minister of the gospel, as a pastor over the flock of God. However, he was far from that, not only by denying Christ, but also by declaring in verse 3 here, I'm going fishing. Wait a minute, Peter. Haven't you been called to be a disciple and an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ? What do you mean I'm going fishing? The only fishing allowed to this man now was to be a fisher of men. He wouldn't require a hook and a bait. He would require the gospel to preach. So Jesus urged upon Peter what God required of him. Verse 15, feed my lambs. Verse 16, feed my sheep. Verse 17, feed my sheep again. Now, as far as I can understand this, the lambs and the sheep evidently allude to the young in faith and to the more mature in faith. But here's what's fascinating. Jesus used a different term in verse 16 when he said to him, feed my sheep. This doesn't come out in your translation, but he used a different term. In the other two instances, the term he used means to feed them with appropriate food, as in the gospel message, of course. Whereas feeding in verse 16 implies an element of order and discipline in how he was to pastor and minister to the flock, as in terms of ruling and governing the Lord's people. Now, all of this, of course, characterized the Christian church preaching in her best years on earth. The pulpit feeds the flock with, if we can use a description from the Bible, the finest of the wheat. And preachers are to set before congregations the whole counsel of God without fear and without favor. As the apostle said, Acts 20, verse 27, I have not shunned to declare to you all the counsel of God. However, there must also be an element of discipline and order in the teaching and the instruction of God's people by the church, by the pulpit. Now, office bearers are usually the appointed disciplinarians of the church. But you know, the best, my friends, the best and most effective form of discipline is not a constituted session. Oh no, my friends, the best form of discipline over God's people is the preached word, declared clearly and dutifully and lovingly applied to your lives. So Peter was to resume his life, fully restored to divine favor, having been reminded of his primary love and duty to the Lord Jesus Christ, but also of his duty to show pastoral loving care to the flock of God. And no less preachers and Christian church members in every age and generation of the church's life. We are also obliged, my friends, ministers, office bearers, members, we are obliged to love our Savior with all our heart, soul, and mind. But equally so, we are obliged to love the brethren. To love the brethren. The New Testament even makes this a mark of grace in our lives. John tells us this in 1 John 3:14. I know I'm a Christian. Or to use a phrase in our text, we know that we have passed from death unto life. How? Because we love the brethren. My love for you, your love for me, tokens of the reality of the being born again by the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Now it's beyond question, of course, that all of us will struggle in these duties and in these obligations. We will. We do. Who's going to deny that? But despite the struggle, and despite falling short at times in these matters, what a blessing, my friends. What a blessing if we can say with the Apostle Peter here, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. I may stagger and I may stumble my way through the Christian life, but I love my Savior and I love my brethren. And God knows that. God knows that. Now, where does that leave yourself here this evening? You see, I'm going to close with this because it's hugely important. If you have not closed in with Christ here this evening, present with us or online, if you haven't closed in with Christ, you are not going to love Christ as you ought to love Christ, nor are you to love your brethren the way you ought to love your brethren. You're not capable of it. Because all of this can only be done on the overtures of the grace that God gives to born-again Christians. You desperately need to address your unfinished business with God, to be fully restored to fellowship and to communion with the Lord Jesus Christ, to have that love poured into your heart so that you too can say to God, poor and needy I am, staggering and stumbling, I often do. But you know all things. You know that I love you. Amen. Let us pray. O Lord, we thank thee for thy gracious patience and tolerance in dealing with the Peters of the church, in dealing with poor and needy sinners like us. We are indeed unprofitable servants. We stand ashamed of how cold our love is to our God and to our Savior, to our brethren. We look into the mirror of thy word and we want to run a mile. But yet, the love of Christ constraineth us. To whom else can we go? So we come this evening, O Lord, and we cast our burdens upon thee. And we would ask that we also would be restored to full fellowship, that we also would know that love that God has for his people, given to us in abundance, and that we would be like Peter, fully restored and enjoy the joy of our salvation. Pardon our sins now, for his name's sake. Amen.